You're listening to WGBB 1240 AM and W240DF 95.9 FM Freeport, New York.
Jesus is on the air. Welcome. I'm Barbara Campbell, and I'm standing in for Katarina this morning. And we have a very anointed show that we're about to introduce to you. I just would encourage you, don't turn that dial. Just hang in with us. This is going to be a great show today, an amazing witness. We have Anthony Gentile as our guest. And he is going to give you an awesome witness that's going to just blow your mind. We have his son, John Marie, with us. And he's going to add some interesting facts that he has kind of come upon being the son of this guy. And Father Peter Kasparak will do our scripture reading. And Michael Rainier is here as a member of the audience to with certain questions, and I want to also encourage you to call in. I'm going to give you the number. It's 631-888-8811. We will have questions. I ask you to just keep the questions very Christ-centered, and I may have to, you know, kind of curtail it if it gets too long. Don't feel invalidated by that, but just know that we have a certain amount of time. So please welcome your questions, but kind of keep it focused, okay? Another piece of great news is that we're now on FM, W240, 95.9 FM. So we're moving out in the world here. I would like to just kind of remind everyone today that before we start, that we need to pray for those people in Fort Lauderdale, and also our beloved Stephen McDonald is struggling on life support this morning. He did have a heart attack last night, and we all know him and love him so well. He actually was a dear friend of my husband's. He came to the hospital and prayed with him many times. So we want to pray for Stephen and his family. And I also would like to mention that my husband, who went home to the Lord 2 months ago, is, you know, I just want to kind of remember him today because it's our anniversary, our 55th wedding anniversary. So with that, I'm going to ask Father Peter to introduce us to some of the readings that are appropriate for today because of the Epiphany. Father?
Well, it is the wrap-up of the Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas. It really traditionally ended at the Feast of the Epiphany, the arrival of the Magi, the wise men, to give homage to the Lord. And, of course, the background in St. Matthew's Gospel is that these are the first Gentiles to worship the Lord. And, of course, we know that by the time Matthew's Gospel is written, the word of the Lord has been preached to many, many Gentiles, and not only have Jewish people accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but many Gentiles have been baptized in his name also by this time. So this is really a harbinger of the great message that God is getting out to many of the Gentile people. Of course, there's a lot of drama. Not only is it the journey that we think of and comparing it to our own journey of faith, but also the betrayal of Herod. Herod, you know, who represents evil and wickedness in the world, and the sufferings of Joseph and Mary right from the very, very beginning to protect Jesus and to be part of God's plan for renewal. So, you know, we see the drama in the story. It's a fabulous story of faith and also of obedience. Joseph immediately follows. He doesn't question. And we can well imagine on the human level, Mary, Joseph, are you sure this is the right thing? I mean, we had to leave 90% of our stuff behind. You know, all those nice little gifts people gave us, we had to leave them. Are you sure this is the right? Mary, just keep moving. We don't know how close behind us the soldiers are. Just keep moving, okay? Okay, and there's a lot of drama. So really, the Christmas wraps up, you know, on a beautiful note with the Magi coming and presenting their gifts, but also on a note of drama, looking forward to the Lent and our preparing for the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of the Lord. So the Christmas season ends with the baptism of the Lord Monday, right after Epiphany. So really, it ends on a dramatic note, and we want to be encouraging everybody to open up to Matthew chapter 2 and to read as much of the Epiphany story as you can.
All right, so Father, can you please lead us in a prayer for the people in Fort Lauderdale and Stephen McDonald?
Oh Lord, we just ask a special blessing on the families, the survivors, and also those who were killed in that awful and tragic episode down there in Fort Lauderdale. Protect the hearts and minds and the faith of those who've suffered such great tragedy. Minister to your people and raise up people who are going to be helping them and sharing with them their faith and their courage and their goodness, you know, in their tremendous need at this time. And let us just pray the traditional prayer of the church for those who actually did die. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May they rest in peace. May their souls and all the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. And for Officer McDonald, a great friend of so many believers here on Long Island, bless him, Lord, and protect him now and see him through this crisis. Let's say a Hail Mary on his behalf. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Amen. Father, I just wanted to talk a little bit about the Epiphany, because I know when I'm counseling, a lot of times people don't even know exactly what the Epiphany is anymore. Can you kind of explain that?
Well, the word epiphany means manifestation. It's, you know, it can be used in a generic sense, an epiphany, and you know that. But the primary meaning of the word is the feast of the Magi. The Magi were wise men, precisely, perhaps, probably not kings as such. Sometimes we think of them as three kings. In fact, we don't even know exactly, directly, how many Magi there were. We presume that there were three, because there were three gifts, but that may or may not have been the case. Also, the fact that how they got to Jerusalem is really an amazing story. Also, we have seen his star at its rising, and of course there are so many theories about what the star actually was. It was a comet, conjunction of planets, you know, some other manifestation, or it could have been truly, because it seems that only the Magi really saw the star. Was it some sort of internal mystical experience that they presumed that everybody else was seeing this star too? It's rather mysterious, but it does refer back to the Old Testament, okay, and the prophecies, from Balaam the prophet in the early books, the historical books of the Old Testament. Balaam the prophet, a star shall arise from Jacob, is a prophecy of Balaam, and that's really the reference in the Old Testament to the star. And the star, of course, is, you know, in ancient Middle East, it would signal a great event. A new star or a special star would signal a new event. And it also is interesting right now that just as the Feast of the Epiphany is going on, that we do have a beautiful evening star. Of course, we have some cloudy weather too, but the planet Venus is in very beautiful position to be seen now, and it was shining so nicely. You know, one of the days I was coming back from the church in the evening, and it was shining so nicely, and it was, you know, just a little reminder of the beautiful star that perhaps the wise men did see and follow in some mysterious way. Of course, we see how human ambition, human greed, human treachery, you know, can undo the plans of God, but that God is greater than the plans of treacherous people, and how he preserved not only the Christ child, but also alerted the Magi to return by another route, so they didn't have to deal with Herod and suffer something themselves at his hands. So that's really the story. And the names of the Magi come from tradition, but the gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh, are mentioned, of course, in the text of Matthew's Gospel itself.
So I know some people think of the Magi as astronomers or even astrologers. Now, that's not, I don't believe they were astrologers, right? But they studied the stars.
Well, they studied the stars. Well, you have to, in the ancient East, it was difficult to distinguish sometimes traditions from actual, you know, physical science as we know it today. So they gathered the wisdom of the people. Now, we don't know exactly, you know, as I say, their astrology was such that they were able to be open to the signs that God was working. So God works with the mentalities of people, you know, according to their level of advancement. So God is not going to deal with the Magi in terms of Isaac Newton or in terms of Albert Einstein, but in terms of the kind of wisdom that they had at that time. So they had a combination of folk wisdom and actual astronomy. But the Persians were very advanced. They were able to measure tiny angles, that this, you know, how the sun would come up, how the stars would move. They were able to, you know, they had all the stars were named. They knew what seasons they would come up. So they were beginning to, you know, really be attentive to God's creation and try to learn as much about it as they could.
Thank you. What I love about the story is particularly, I think it emphasizes the fact that, you know, God doesn't care about facts. You know, our God is a sovereign God who operates above and over facts. Facts mean nothing to him. So it's kind of like if we had a newspaper going in those days, they would have said, Herod advances on Bethlehem, you know, and it's kind of like, well, it's a done deal, but, you know, God has no interest in any kind of facts. He just totally turned that whole thing around and made it so that the what could have been the total destruction of Jesus Christ really became an amazing redemption story for us. And I think that's something to remember when we're dealing with facts, because we hear facts all the time, you know, the doctor's report, financial situation, fear of losing houses and jobs and all kinds of things that happen in our daily life. You know, we say sometimes, oh, that relationship can never be restored, or this marriage is done. We recite facts, and I think it's very important. I noticed that in counseling, to always remind ourselves that, you know, God is not subject to facts. Facts mean absolutely nothing to him, nor does time and space. So I think that the story, would you agree, Father Peter, that Magi story is really beyond the facts?
Well, it's a beautiful story. Well, you know, it's a beautiful story. And, of course, the providence of God is there. And it's really talking about, that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies, too, because it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. The original meaning of that prophecy is he called Israel, the whole nation, as his son, and called the whole nation out of slavery in Israel, in Egypt. But Jesus, of course, comes out of Egypt as the eternal Son of God. So the prophecy is fulfilled in an amazing, over complete way when Jesus returns to Palestine or the Holy Land from Egypt. So out of Egypt I have called my son. Many sided meaning to the prophecy there.
It, which again emphasizes that the word of God is more powerful. You know, it's the Rhema word of God, the word that goes out. It transforms from logos, which is on the page, to the Rhema word, which goes out and changes and shapes and informs our future and our environment, and everything that we're afraid of, everything that we regard as fact, is just totally demolished in the wake of the Rhema word. So without hesitation now, I would like to introduce to you Anthony, and he has an amazing story. I'm going to give you once again our phone-in number in case you have questions for him. It's 631-888-8811. So Anthony Gentile, welcome. I'm so excited to have you here with us, and I know your story is going to be amazing.
Good morning. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for having me on. Where should I start?
At the beginning.
Oh boy. Well, I was born August 1st, 1980. I tell my story a lot of different places to a lot of different people. I've been very blessed to be doing this now for almost 13 years, where I can travel around the country and do conferences and lectures, and sharing my conversion story is always something that means a lot, because it brings me back down to the real meaning of our lives and the meaning of my life, which is, it's not to really teach, but to inspire and to bring God's love into the world. And you know, one thing I love about St. Paul is that he always emphasized how, you know, he always said he was the greatest of sinners, and if God could work miracles in his life, that's enough of a proof that God could work miracles in the people's lives that he was preaching to. And I feel blessed that I get to kind of say the same thing, you know, because I had a very difficult experience coming to know God, and if God could work a miracle in my life, I have every confidence that God could do the same in everyone else's life. So, you know, my story really starts out, I mean, I had a childhood like everybody else's. Peaceful, calm, fun growing up. I had a good family. Mom and dad stayed together, unlike so many families and my friends. You know, my dad worked a lot, really didn't see him too much, but I mean, he was there. We went to church every Sunday. We say grace before meals, but there was always something missing in my life growing up. And you know, the more that I've prayed about it, the more that I've shared my story, the more that I've thought about what exactly was missing, I kind of came up with it. And it was that God wasn't real in my life. You know, you'd go to church, you'd see the crucifix on the wall, you'd see the statues, you'd see the stained glass windows, you'd hear the priest preaching about Jesus and about the faith, but that's pretty much where it ended. He was never real. He was never made real. A relationship. He was never presented as a real person that you could talk to, that you could be around. And I think that, you know, it's partly the fault of the people who were catechizing me. It's partly the fault of, I guess, the priests who were preaching. I guess it's partly a fault of my parents, too. You know, I just wasn't brought up to believe that God was real. I went to religious education. I went to Catholic school. But once again, it was never this. It was always this Jesus. You know, our faith is a faith of, you know, the book. These are the rules. This is what you have to follow. And it was never that, you know, Christ is real, living, breathing, acting in your mm-hmm. life. And the more I grew up, the more I was looking for that presence in my life that I could go to. And everyone kept saying, you know, how God is this and God is that. And all I kept seeing God as was these words on a page, these strict rules that I didn't agree with. And when I started to get to the age where my opinions were getting much more against what the church was teaching, and that I was starting to answer my parents back and find my own way in the world and want the things that I wanted, I had a choice to make between who I was going to follow. Was I going to follow my role models in the media and the music and the movies? Was I going to follow what I thought to be the way a real man should be? Or was I going to follow this idea in a book? And it was really a very simple choice for me back then. Was I was not going to follow the idea in the book. I didn't care about what that book said. I wanted to have a fun life. I wanted to be a real man. And a lot of things led me to that spot in my life. And I'll just go over a couple of them right now. It really started for me when I was around 9 or 10 years old. And at that point, I was first exposed to pornography. And that really led me in a very bad way, because my life, the way I saw the world, the way I saw people, automatically changed. I became very closed in, very self-centered. You know, my friends and I went on this quest to acquire as much of it as we possibly could, and it became a real problem in our little group of friends, me and my 3 or 4 guy friends there. And naturally, things started to go south from there, because our idea of what a real man should be was now being formed by what was in these magazines and movies, not what God was teaching. So right away, you know, at 10 years old, we were already starting, you know, with smoking and trying to, you know, get involved with watching very bad films and starting to, the best we could at 10 years old, acquire things that really, you know, 21-year-olds shouldn't even have at that point. The first time we tried, you know, liquor or beer, I was like 11 or 12 years old. And, you know, it really destroyed my childhood. But this is what I thought men should be like, based on the movies I was watching, based on, you know, Sylvester Stallone and Rambo and Schwarzenegger and all these movies that I was watching. This is what I thought life should be like. So the more my friends and I, you know, followed this path, the worse I became at home, the worse I became at school. Started to get in a lot of fights, a lot of trouble. I was constantly in the principal's office. I remember this one particular very, very bad situation where I went to a new school, St. Francis in Wantagh, and it was the last year before they were closing. And I was in that new school. It was my first year in a Catholic school. And I had no friends. Nobody liked me. I was the outsider, right? I was the outsider. And fifth grade, I was already listening to heavy metal music, you know, Marilyn Manson, and all these things that were destroying my mindset. And all I cared about was myself. And my temper, my anger, my rage at such a young age was just out of control. So I was, you know, I used to kind of just brush off the teasing and just deal with it. But there was one day where it was just getting to be too much. And one of these kids came over and started a fight with me. And the fight, it got so bad that they had to call an ambulance for this kid. And it was terrible. I mean, he was bloodied. Part of his tongue was bitten off because of the way I was throwing him to the ground. And, you know, my parents at this point, seeing the rage that was in their little fifth grader, you know, didn't know how to deal with it. And I didn't know how to deal with it except the fact that I loved it. You know, that power that I had at that moment was mm-hmm. what I wanted. This is it. I'm in control now. You know, people were afraid of me. Mm-hmm. So I really fed on that. And it really changed the way I saw life. And it became all about me, where I could get what I want by violence, by intimidation. And that's what my life became about. And that was the earliest example I can think about in my life where I really wow. just thought, that's it. You know, this is the way my life is going to be. I'm going to be angry. I'm going to be full of rage and anger. And I'm going to hurt whoever I can to get whatever I want.
And what age were you at that point?
I was in fifth grade.
Fifth grade.
Fifth grade. So
wow.
about, you know, 10 years old.
Yeah. It's amazing. Wow. But so true.
Yeah. So it was at that point, you know, it was already, like I said, the music I was listening to had a really large, it played a really large influence in the way I was living my life. I don't know if you guys around this table have heard of Marilyn Manson.
Yes.
So Marilyn Manson was one of Slayer, Marilyn Manson. They were primary influences in how I formed my little heart. You know, and for those of you who know who Marilyn Manson is, you can imagine a 10-year-old listening to this kind of music and what it would do to his heart and soul. And here I am, not even yet the age of receiving confirmation, going through religious education, going to religious ed and hearing about God's love and flowers and, you know, Jesus as a happy hippie roaming the hillsides, and then listening to Marilyn Manson, hearing the complete opposite. You know, I'm not blaming religious education, but there was never in my heart a sense that this God was anything that was something I wanted to give my heart to. To me, it was all fluff and nonsense. There wasn't anything real about it. You know, it's like you can live your life of love and acceptance and forgiveness, you know, presented in the most vanilla way possible, or I could have whatever I wanted. Do what thou wilt is the law, which is Marilyn Manson, what he presented to us. Violence, rage, aggression, lust. I mean, this was everything I wanted. And I was stuck between these two things at an age where you should never, ever have to make that choice. But because of my influence of my friends, because of the influence of what I was listening to, because my parents really weren't monitoring what I was watching and listening to, this is the path I took. And I often think now, there was no internet around when I was a kid. And, you know, I mean, all of us around this table, the same deal. There was no internet. That they can't, my kids can't believe it when I say there was no computers. But there wasn't like a home computer. There was no internet. I can only imagine how much worse I would have been if I would have had 24 hours, access to anything I wanted at that point.
Wow. Can I just say a point here? I know in counseling, so often I'll say to people, you know, well, are you paying attention to what's going on? And they'll say, oh, he's only 10 or she's only 9. I'm here to tell you, to reinforce what Anthony's saying, age does not matter.
Yeah.
You know, there's never too early. It's never too early. And I'm sad to say that, but that's true.
What really was the catalyst for all this was I always idolized my dad. Always idolized my father. And I thought he was a real man's man, you know, like he was the guy I wanted to be like when I grew up. You know, I heard the stories of how he used to hustle people for money when he played pool, and, you know, he had the cigarette rolled up in his shirt sleeve and the hair greased down. I mean, he was, from what I heard the stories, he was a really cool guy, and he was a bodybuilder. He was, you know, I mean, he was, all the ladies around him were always kind of like, you know, there and everything. And it was just like, he was like a man's man. When I pictured what a man would be like, it was him, right? So I met one of my first exposures to pornography was finding Playboys in his closet downstairs. And this was like reinforcing the belief that this is what I need to be when I grow up, this kind of man. And approval from him was like what I desired the most, but I could never get it because I was the complete opposite. My dad was, you know, muscular and good looking and athletic, and I was like a fat little hobbit. I mean, I couldn't do anything that my dad could do. I was the complete opposite, you know. And my brother was just like my dad, so I was like, I felt like an outsider. So no matter how much I tried to get this approval from my dad by football or baseball or running, I mean, I could never get any of it. So I thought the only way to get this approval from my dad was to be like him in that respect, the only way I could. So I saw his temper, I saw his anger, and I yearned to be like him. What really, when everything hit the fan was my freshman year of high school, my father had a huge conversion experience, and he gave up everything that he was doing, even, you know, sold his business and opened up a religious store.
Oh, my gosh.
And, yeah, and, you know, so from fifth grade to eighth grade for me, were very tumultuous, filled with drugs, and my first experience with hard drugs and drinking and fighting and girls and all this from fifth to eighth grade. So by the time I got into high school, by the time I got into high school, I was already living the life, so to speak. And I was like, I'm like my dad. Any day now, my dad is going to say, you're a good man, or this is great, or let's go out partying together, you know? Of course, I didn't know what was going on in his heart the whole time. He was having this amazing conversion experience coming closer to the Lord, and I was taking as many steps as I could further away from the Lord. Wow. And we were like two ships in the night
passing.
But he never spoke to me about it. He never talked about it. We never sat down and spoke. But I'm doing everything I can with this idea that he's going to accept me. And in reality, it's just a lie. I was believing a lie that the devil was telling me that this is what you need to do. So when he had this huge conversion experience, the only person I could logically blame was God. And this is when my life came from just hating people to really, really hating God. And that's when it really changed. I got a lot worse as far as my anger and temper and what I was doing in my life. And, you know, I remember one night standing in front of the mirror, just, you know, praying to the devil, just saying, listen, I want to destroy my father's faith. You just give me what I need to do it, and I will take this man down. Because I really believe that God was poisoning my father's heart. And it wasn't that I ever doubted the existence of God, because I guess I always knew he existed. And to hate God, you have to believe he's real.
Yeah.
You know, because you can't hate something that's not real. I can't hate the tooth fairy, you know what I mean? So I hated God with a passion. And, you know, the music I was listening to, the movies I was watching, the people I were hanging around with, you know, practicing the occult and getting into this really fed that fire. And at that moment in my life, I remember standing in front of that mirror, just like, that was the moment where I said, I'm done with this family. I'm done with my father. I'm going to destroy this. I'm going to take this and burn it and just show him that his God is not God, that there is something more powerful than that. And that really was a definitive moment in my life where I made the decision to really cut ties with any sort of faith I had and take the offensive on hating God with a passion.
Wow. Mm. Wow. Now, how did you do that?
Well, I basically, my father, like I said, he owned a religious store. So the first thing I did was whenever I was forced to go in there or forced to be around it, I would break statues. I would just start. He would have me in the store trying to pray for me, and I would just start randomly screaming curses at his customers and offensive language. He would bring priests over the house. I would ignore them or spit in their face. Don't worry, Father, you're safe. I'm good now. You know,
but
things like that. I mean, I physically manifested my hatred towards the faith in those ways. You couldn't have me in the same room with my father because I would start a fight. I would start screaming at him, cursing at him, second-guessing him, annoying him, whatever I could to get him to hit me, to get him to scream at me. I wanted to break his faith.
So now you finally became like him, and he's not him anymore.
Exactly. And you know what? It was, in a different level, physically I manifested all that rage. Interiorly, though, between the drugs, the alcohol, the promiscuity, the going around with whoever I could at any time, the fights, on a spiritual level, in my heart, I was destroying myself. I was depressed. I was full of anxiety, self-hatred. All these promises that the world gave me that I was going to be happy if I did these drugs, or happy if I went with these girls or guys, or happy if I did this, or happy if I did that. It was all a lie. And the more I saw that it was a lie, instead of going away from it, I figured, oh, only if I do more, if there's more drugs or more alcohol or more girls or more this or more that, then I'll be happy. I'm just not doing it enough. And that's what I started to do. I gave my life more to this. And the further I went down that path, the worse I became. School was a nightmare. I was constantly, you know, in detention, constantly in trouble, constantly in fights. I would, you know, say things in the middle of the religion classes at Holy Trinity High School. I threatened my teachers. I was transferred out of different classes because teachers were afraid of me. You know, I was doing a lot of things to myself, self-inflicting cuts and things like that to try to kill the pain and try to do something. I didn't know how to deal with the anger and the hatred in my heart. Yeah. So the more I heard about this God, the more it angered me. And the more I got angry, the more I gave myself to everything I was doing. And then the more angry I got. And then it was a vicious cycle that kept going around and around. At this point in my life, I started hanging out with people who were actively practicing the occult and Wicca and things like that. And I got myself in there and I dabbled with that. And once again, I was doing it because I wanted more girls. I wanted more drugs.
Can you explain Wicca to our listeners?
Wicca would be kind of like witchcraft. It was it's a nature religion where people kind of worship the spirit of the earth and all that different stuff. That's kind of like, I don't want to say it's innocent, but compared to the occult and some things I was dabbling in, Wicca was like, okay, we're going to go worship some trees, but I don't care because there's drugs and girls. So that's what I used to kind of do. With the occult, it was a lot different, where we were, you know, actively around people who were trying to get us to join Satanism and things like that. And I'm not going to lie, it was attractive.
Because did you actually become a Satanist?
No.
You never did.
No, I never did because I never really cared. You know, I wasn't in it for that. I was in it for what I could get from it. Mm-hmm. So I would do whatever I could do if there were girls around. You know what I mean? So whatever they wanted to be. If they liked John Lennon, I would like John Lennon. If they liked Krispy Kreme, I would go to Krispy Kreme. It didn't matter where I was at that point, mm-hmm. as long as I was getting something from it. Mm-hmm. So thankfully, I was protected from going that far. But it was the culture I was living in, the people I was around. That's what I was giving my heart to, was that. Mm-hmm. So, and it really came to a head, you know, and this is a night that I'll never forget. And it was, we were at home, and my dad was doing dishes, and we were sitting in the living room. I was probably 17 years old, and I was sitting in the living room, and I just started working at a butcher shop. And I loved being a butcher. I loved the knives, the blood. I loved all that. That was my thing I was into back then, you know? So I had just had this brand new set of knives that I, like, idolized, you know, because I loved weapons, right? So I'm sitting in the living room, and we're watching something on television that's very offensive. My girlfriend's sitting with me, and my friends are sitting on the couch. And my mother's in the dining room, and my father hears what we're watching on television. So he comes over, and he couldn't figure out where it was coming from. Was it from, like, the VCR, the DVD player, the PlayStation? So he ripped all the wires out of the wall, right? I got furious. So I stood up, walked into the kitchen, grabbed one of my knives out of the drawer, shoved him against the fridge, and put the knife against his throat. And I looked him dead in the eye and basically told him that, you move, I'm going to kill you. And I was just screaming every kind of obscenity and hatred, you know, right into this man's face with a knife against his throat, pressed against his
throat.
Incredible. And, you know, I was mad at myself because I was too afraid to do it. I kept saying I was going to do it, but for some reason I couldn't. There was something stopping me from actually doing it. Was it fear? Whatever it was, I couldn't do it. So I took the knife, I turned around, and he was listening to the rosary on his little radio while he was doing the dishes. So I took the knife and I just destroyed the radio with my knife and threw the stuff on the floor, went and grabbed my girlfriend and my friends. We were walking out the door. Before I could, my dad stood up and got in my face, and I was like, finally, I won. This is it. He's going to punch me. I couldn't wait. I was like, please do it. This would be it, right?
Why would it be it?
Because I wanted to break him. I wanted to show that his faith was nonsense.
Okay.
And if I got him to be angry, if I got him to curse at me, if I got him to punch me,
okay,
then I would prove that he's mm-hmm. a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I was waiting. I'm like, this is it. Finally, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And instead of that, he kissed me on the forehead and told me he loved me.
Oh, my God.
And the anger that rose in my... I had to get out of there. You know, I walked... My girlfriend was shoving me out the door because I was ready to jump on this guy. And, you know, that night when I went to sleep... Wherever it was, I forgot where I was, but wherever it was, that night when I went to sleep, you know, I was so angry, but even more, I was so depressed. It put me in a severe depression where the next 4 years of my life, 5 years of my life, was filled with two suicide attempts, even more drugs, more depressing activities. I couldn't do anything. My senior year of high school, if I would have missed one more day of school, they would have held me back. That's how many times I just missed school. I got a car, I would drop my brother off at school, and I would drive out of the parking lot, and I would I wouldn't even go. It was just, that was my life, and I really devoted myself to writing and music and getting into that culture and that scene, and no happiness, none whatsoever, constant hatred of self, every night wishing I was dead, not having the courage to do it myself. There were nights I would stand up on the Robert Moses Causeway Bridge, park my car 2 o'clock in the morning and just look at the water and just wish I had the courage to do it, but I never did.
So if I was your counselor at that time, and I don't think you had a counselor, but if I was... Oh, you
I
did.
I went through many.
Oh, yes. Okay. And I said to you, why, Anthony? What's going on?
Honestly, I wouldn't have answered you.
Oh, I'm sure. You would have stonewalled me.
you would have wanted to go behind bulletproof glass if you knew me back then. But I wouldn't have, you know, now I look back, I know why.
Why?
Because I never believed life had a meaning. You know, now I look back and I never believed there was a meaning for life.
But your dad kissing you on the forehead.
Didn't matter.
But it did matter somehow.
I hated him because I couldn't break him.
Okay.
Because I couldn't break him. Maybe because I wanted what he had but didn't believe it was real. But now that I look back at my life, I realize that I believed life was meaningless because I was giving my heart to things that had no meaning.
Mm-hmm.
I never understood that there was a purpose in life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what really changed my heart when one night after my second suicide attempt, I was just having this epiphany where it finally came into my heart that there might be a meaning for life. There might be a purpose for me being here. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm coming to the realization that, okay, well, what if this God that everyone talks about is the purpose? What if they're right? And I was ready to go down that road for a second. And then I remembered my sins. I remembered the drugs, the alcohol, the pornography, the girls, the guys, the violence, the rage, the everything. And I pulled back. My hatred was tripled for God.
Because
I remembered my sin. And if God was loving, he wouldn't judge me. He wouldn't say I couldn't do what I wanted to do. This skewed idea in my head that Marilyn Manson put there, that if there is a God and he wants you to be happy, he created this. Why wouldn't he want you to be happy? Like Al Pacino says in the movie The Devil's Advocate, you know, the God, he look but don't touch, touch but don't taste, taste but don't swallow. You know, that idea of that God not giving you what you wanted drove me crazy. Mm-hmm. And at this point in my life, I knew that if I did not make a decision to change my life, I was going to be dead. And I was okay with that.
Was there any little piece there in you, as you look back, that might have thought, how could I ever be forgiven anyway by this God?
No.
You always believed that.
At that point, no.
You never even.
I didn't want forgiveness.
Considered that.
I wanted validation. I wanted God to say, it's okay, do what you want. I would believe in a God like that. If there was a God who said, you can do what you want to be happy, that's my kind of God.
Okay. Even though you never became a formal Satanist, you actually really were.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
driven by Satan.
Most people who do, they aren't formal Satanists, but they pretty much follow that rule. And that's.
That's a point I just want to make. You know, you may never join the group, but you're practicing it.
Yeah. That idea of Anton LaVey, the do what thou wilt is the whole of the law, that was, Anton LaVey was the head of the Church of Satan in the 60s.
Yes.
That was, that whole idea, do what thou wilt is the whole of the law, which came from Aleister Crowley, actually. But that was my life. When I first read that, I mean, my first experience with that was Ozzy Osbourne's song, Mr. Crowley, which brought me into that. And it was crazy enough, as I'm getting to this point, Ozzy Osbourne led me into this idea with Mr. Crowley.
Yeah.
But Ozzy Osbourne also led me out with the song After Forever by Black Sabbath.
How incredible.
So I heard that song, which speaks about God. And I would recommend, if you're listening, look up the lyrics of the song Black Sabbath After Forever. You'll be pleasantly surprised. And that changed me. That led me to a point one night where I was ready to go out with my friends, and I decided not to. And
wait, what changed you? The song?
That song. It led me to a point this particular night.
Okay.
This song gave me a grace where I was about to accept what was going to happen. I'm going to tell you right now.
Okay.
So I was going to go out with my friends, right?
Okay.
And I'm listening to my Black Sabbath albums, and this song comes on, and I hear it. And I'm like, oh, interesting, right? I don't go out with my friends. I'm fed up with my life. I'm just driving around. I'm just going to go drive. So I grab a beer and I go drive around, right? I got my car. And it's like 11:30 at night, 11:45 at night. I'm driving by Our Lady of Lourdes in Massapequa, right? And the lights are on. It's 11:45 at night. Like, what are these crazy Catholics doing now? I didn't use that. I used more colorful language.
Yeah.
So I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go check it out. So I get out of my car and I walk into a church for the first time under my own power in 12 years, 13 years. So I walk in and the lights are on. I walk in the church. I vaguely remember things about a church. The gold box in the corner, statues of the lady crying and all that different stuff. You know, so I walk in and there's like five people online outside a confessional. And I'm like, it's midnight. I could tell you many different places that have much more fun stuff going on right now than this. But I go there and I ask the lady what's going on. She's like, oh, Father's here in confessions. So for some reason, I stayed online. I'm like, I'll hang out. Okay. So it gets to be my turn, right? And I walk into the confessional, and there's this old man hunched over looking at a crucifix. And I'm just staring at this dude. I didn't know what to think of it, right? Father Mason, for those of you who knew Father Mason, when he's alive, God rest his soul. And I sit down, and he's just looking at his crucifix. He goes, you ready? And I'm like, I don't even know what to do, dude. I call him dude. I didn't call him father. You know? I'm like, I don't even know what to do. You know, so he's like, well, tell me what you've done wrong. And I'm like, I don't know if you can handle what I've done wrong. So he's like, just go ahead. So I start talking. I start with little things, right? Little zingers. And he's not flinching. And to me, it became a contest of, can I get this guy to drop the crucifix and run out the door? And nothing. I mean, my most colorful things, this guy is just staring at his crucifix. So finally, I'm done. I'm like, I got nothing left, man. And he just still looking at his crucifix, he says, are you, is that it? And I was like, yeah. So he starts praying. For those of you who knew Father Mason, you knew the way he prayed. You could barely understand what he was saying. His voice was so low. He talked so fast. Said something about, you know, the good you do, you know, absolve you from the bad or all that. He's going on and on and on. And then he says the prayer of absolution, right? And I'm just sitting there like, oh my gosh, what the heck am I getting myself into? But then he turns around for the first time and looks me dead in the eye and says, welcome home. And that floored me. And that right there was the beginning of my life in Christ.
Amen.
That right there.
Oh my God.
Wow.
Oh my God.
Yeah.
But how did you get into the confessional? What got you
to
there?
To this day, I don't know. I just stayed online. Hmm. I just stayed there. I was totally unbelieving at that point, but I figured I would check it out. And
what a tribute to the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
The Lord knew your heart. The Lord knew that your heart's desire was to find him, the real Jesus Christ.
Yeah. When I got home, my dad was reading the Bible. It was like 1 o'clock in the morning. He was at the dining room table. And he says, where have you been? What have you done? I'm like, nothing. He goes, I'm like, I was at church. And he's like, what'd you do? Who do I have to call in the morning? You know? And I'm like, no, nothing. I went to confession. He was like, sure. Seriously. And then I looked him in the eye. I'm like, Dad, really? I went to confession, and then I was able to apologize to him, and it was a great moment. And his forgiving me for what I did that night, not when he forgave me that moment, that night when I tried to kill him, when he forgave me, that made mercy real. So that experience of me wanting to see God in the world real, when I confessed, when I came home, I remembered that. And to me, that moment is what drives me, because I know God is real, because no human being under that kind of pressure, left to his own will, can love, even if it's your son, could love like that. And to me, that was the moment that I knew God was real.
That was supernatural. Supernatural. So you knew that there was a supernatural access that we have that would have to bring us above our human natural feelings.
And I fought that for 5 years. I fought it, but eventually God won out. I couldn't fight anymore because I had no place else to go.
You realize no one hears confessions at midnight.
Father Mason, he would stay until they were done.
I mean, that's
God bless
the craziest.
Something was—it was a holy hour or something was going on.
It was amazing. I mean, it was.
But God got you to the right place at
the right time.
He to
definitely
the right
did.
Person.
Yeah.
Well, let me repeat the number here. If you have questions, 631-888-8811. Mike, can I ask you if you have any questions that you'd like to ask Anthony?
That was an amazing testimony. I did have a couple of thoughts as you were speaking. When you were in those situations where you're at your father's store and you had those acts of defiance and the anger was manifesting itself, was that something that was well thought out? Did you intend to destroy and to create anger, or was that something that was beyond your control at that point?
I wouldn't say it was beyond my control, but definitely wasn't thought out. It was my emotional reaction to everything. The more he pushed me, the more you mentioned God, I would do whatever I could to get you to be quiet. So if I was in his store and he was pushing me, I was just going to start breaking statues until you stopped talking to me. And that was it. And that's the way I manifested that. Just be quiet, leave me alone kind of thing.
No.
But that night with the knife, I felt like something took over. You know, it wasn't me. I mean, I remember, I can still remember looking back like I was almost like out of my body at that moment, just like looking at it. I wasn't upset with it, but I knew at that point that something was influencing me. Some evil was influencing me. I knew it. Yeah.
And I think it's fairly obvious that, that God obviously gave graces to your father to be able to influence you that way, just to be able, like you said, to handle that situation the way he did, because to me that obviously was the turning point,
the kiss on the forehead.
That's something that's supernatural in and of itself, like you said, your father's ability to just to respond in that way. That's pretty amazing in and of itself.
Did you have a lot of sharing with your dad at one point about what led to his conversion?
My dad doesn't talk. He doesn't talk about a lot of things. So he's never really opened up to me about what led to it, why he did it. No, he never has. I hope one day that conversation happens.
Okay.
But he's a very private person. Like, I don't even know how old my father is. I don't even know his age. I know he's in his 70s somewhere. But yeah, so, I mean, he's never had that I hope one day, because I would love to hear his story.
Yes, that'd be beautiful. Yeah.
But he said everything with the kiss.
Yeah, no, he did.
He said everything. There couldn't have been a more symbolic gesture.
Yeah. And it's actually come back to bite him a couple of times, because I always remind him that if he could forgive me for the knife, he can forgive me for forgetting to get my oil changed. You know?
No, actually, it's harder to forgive you for getting your oil changed.
It is harder to forgive me for that, yeah.
Yeah, I can definitely testify to that. Yeah. John Marie, tell me, I'm welcome. And we have John Marie, how old are you?
9.
9 years old, and you're the proud son of this great dad, and he's, you know, you're his proud son, too. And tell me, what's going on? How do you like school, for example? How do you do in school? Tell the people what you're doing.
I'm doing, like, reading, and I draw on my book what answers they have. I'm homeschooled, and I'm in 5th grade.
Great, so homeschooling. So what is that like? Tell us.
That's like... It's so great for me. I never want to be regular schooled, because I love being homeschooled.
How does it work? Like, tell us. We don't really know much about it.
My father and my mother used to teach me. Uh-huh. My father teaches me now. It's like my father, he's like the teacher, and he tells us to get different subjects out when it's time.
Okay, and do you find that you... Did you ever go to regular school, or you never had that?
No, never.
Never had that experience. So do you find that it's sometimes you don't want to do it, or you get tired, or do you give mom and dad a hard time?
Sometimes, yeah.
Now, do you have a special scheduled time to do that every day?
Not really.
Just kind of works into each day the way, however it happens?
Yes.
And do you ever have to show up at the school itself or take tests or anything?
No.
At home we do that.
At home.
Yeah.
Well, I know many, many parents now are opting for homeschooling, and it's a up and coming thing. It's kind of nice to hear your side of it, because I always wondered how the kids liked it. But apparently you do. So what is one of the most wonderful things about your dad that you'd like to share with us?
My dad, I like him because
he likes me.
I am because he's Catholic, and that he loves God so much.
And how do you know that he loves God?
Because he shows it, and he prays.
Do you guys pray together sometimes?
Yes.
That must be very, very reassuring and comforting. I think that's something that we don't do. You know, we used to have this priest on Channel 13. There was one channel that talked about God when I grew up, Channel 13. And it was usually hazy and foggy, and you couldn't hear it too well. But there was always this priest. I don't remember his name, but he would say... He would end every program saying, "The family that prays together stays
Father
together."
Harden.
Father Harden?
I think his name was Father Harden, I think.
Oh, do you?
Or Father Payton.
Payton? Okay. Payton. Yeah. That was his great. Yes, and sure, I don't think we do that enough, you know, and even like just saying the rosary together, or a decade of the rosary, or if you don't have time, 3 Hail Marys, you know, it's such a comforting thing. And I always ask the kids to try to go into their heart room and see what Jesus is doing there, because he's really living inside of us. And if we really get in touch with that, it's a wonderful experience. Like, your dad's been searching for a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, not just to know about God, and many people settle for just knowing about God, but to know his amazing, intimate love for us. And that's kind of like what we're talking about, you know? He lives within us, and I think you're getting a great opportunity to really find that out very early. And it's amazing how God just turns everything to good, right? Everything.
Amen.
Is there anything that you'd like to summarize about your relationship with the Lord now?
Just
Anthony?
That, you know, Jesus is real. And I think the biggest problem with the world today is that we've relegated Jesus to a book. And if every Bible, if every catechism, if every work of written love for God or teaching about God was burned, that would not change the Catholic faith. If every church was destroyed, it would not destroy the Catholic faith. Christ is real, and we have a privilege to be in a relationship with him through the sacraments, through the Eucharist, and that's what we need to remember in our lives, that our pain, our suffering, we tend to focus on that so much, but if we can allow it to lead us closer to Christ, who came here to share in our sufferings, then we can truly understand the heart of our God. And that's what really God's always wanted of us. He wants our heart, and that's what we need to give to him. You know, we need to give him our hearts and to realize that we're living in a relationship with a real person. And Mary is real. Christ is real. God the Father, the Spirit, the saints, everything we believe in, they're not statues on a shelf. They're not words in a book. They're real people, and we need to live in a relationship with them. And that's, if we haven't done that, then we've never really experienced the Catholic faith.
After you went to that confession and you had your metanoia, how did you experience Jesus as real?
John Paul II's Theology of the Body changed my life. Changed my life. It let me to understand why I was created, what the purpose of creation was. And then when I read a lot of John Paul's writings, but also Pope Benedict's God is Love, his encyclical, it brought me into a deeper understanding of what God is and who God is. And adoration, receiving the sacraments, being a father and a husband, five kids, and my wife. You know, you have to learn real quickly to pray when you have five kids. You know,
You
pray a lot when
on
you have
your
five
knees.
Kids.
Yeah.
So, So, my experience as a husband and a father and a friend, and that's really cemented my relationship with Christ. And going around the country, I mean, in Canada, international, speaking, and you know, different parishes, and just meeting the people and hearing their stories and embracing them and crying with them. God is real, and I'm so grateful for my life that I was able to survive as long as I had, and I'm here today to tell the story and bring people closer to Christ.
I know this is putting you on the spot, but when you say God is real, can you make that very real for our listeners? Like, how could you, what could you say in the most distilled form about Jesus and you?
You are not a mistake. You are not a product of evolution. You are not just some thing that happened randomly. Someone thought about you, wanted to create you so you could love him and he could love you. And that's the meaning of your life. You were created by someone, by love, for love, to love. And if you miss out on the real meaning of love, you're missing out on life itself.
So would you agree, Anthony, that we all talk about how Jesus loves everyone, but we really forget that he loves each one of us uniquely?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we always forget that.
I think that's the real key to the whole thing, right? That he loves me in a way he doesn't love you. He loves you in a way he doesn't love someone else. You know, he delights in everything about ourselves.
Zephaniah 3:16 says, God sings over you. And I've always loved that.
Oh, I love that.
Because he sings over, like, I've never had anyone sing over me. I asked my wife once, but she looked at me weird. But he sings over you. Like, that's crazy if you think about it.
I love that, too. I think it's, you know, he delights in us. And he, actually, we have a children's book that's coming out. We had written Ella Francinella and Sunday Dinner, all about Sunday dinner and the foibles of the kids at the dinner table. And it's a great children's book. And now we're writing one about the Lord dancing. It's kind of like a little parable about how God dances with us. So he not only sings with us, but he dances with us. And I think that that's like something that we, you know, makes it very real. It makes the Lord very real to us. Father Peter, did you want to say something in closing?
Well, just as the priest here, I'm just eager to learn more about how God kept you on that line.
Well, you can invite me to your parish, anthonygentile.net. And seriously, anthonygentile.net, you can invite me to your parish to speak or conference. So.
Beautiful. That's, and I'm going to learn more about what kept you on that confession line.
Great.
And how God used Father Mason to work, to just give you what you needed at that moment to get you to that next step. It's a beautiful thing.
Thank you, Father.
It kind of reinforces the concept we started with, that Jesus doesn't care about facts. Uh-huh. He just overrides everything.
That's right.
Nothing matters, really, when you get right down to it. There's no fact that he can't conquer, no time or space situation that he can't overwhelm with his love. I just love thinking about you on that line. And that there was a line that you had to patiently stand on.
Yeah.
And that's crazy.
Yeah, that's right.
It's just crazy. So, everybody, I'm just so happy that we got together today. And even though we thought there was going to be this great snowstorm, this show must go on. And I just want to thank everyone for being here. Anthony, you can reach. Anthony, again, give that number.
AnthonyGentile.net is my website. You can contact me for any reason, invite me to your parish, or just to say hello.
Okay. And Father Peter, of course, will be here regularly with us. And we want to thank Mike Grenier for coming. And God bless you all. Thank you.
Comes to me speaking words of wisdom.
expressed in the previous program did not necessarily represent those of the staff, management, or owners of WGBB.